Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 31. We're going to just read a few passages today, and that's really it. Just allow the Lord to minister to your heart as we just minister to His. Because, you know, really, praise and worship is really just loving on Him. It's extolling His virtues. It's saying out loud what our hearts are aware of. And sometimes, like Pam was just saying there, that was what she was saying, but it's also a side truth to that. Our hearts don't always feel those things. But, you know, one of the reasons why is because we're not deliberate to stir it up. You know what I mean? So, you know, you act your way into a feeling, right? You can stir up those emotions about the Lord through your devotion to Him. We don't act in our devotion towards God because we feel like it. We do it because our heart is deeply convicted that He's worthy of it, that He deserves it whether I feel like it or not. Amen. How many of you sometimes fail to even acknowledge that in your actions? Yes. You know what I mean? So do I.
Okay, I'm going to give an example of that. It just happened during one of the songs.
Yes.
I did something with Miss Terry, well, with Terry, that I didn't really feel like it, but I thought the Lord was telling me I needed to do.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I will eventually come to feel like that.
Yeah.
But the Lord was telling me to do it right then, so I did it.
And obedience.
That's twice today. And I'm not saying what happened yesterday, but that whole situation is really, I mean, I was angry about a lot of stuff, and I think the Lord is saying, look, get over yourself.
He says that to all of us.
But He's really saying it to me this morning.
But you're listening. Do you realize that a year ago, if you'd been upset, you wouldn't have been here?
I wouldn't have listened to Him yesterday.
Yeah.
I'll tell you that.
But I want you to notice this growth there, dear.
Yeah, and you know, with the help of Nancy this morning, you know, we do the little exercises, and I still wasn't having no part of it, and I walked in here, and I still wasn't having no part of it, and I, you know, when we were out there praying, I just had to get up, and I came out here, and God said, look, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, can't be like this.
And that's right. Amen. So I'm you know, I understand that the emotions are not necessarily there yet, but nonetheless, we as your brothers and sisters rejoice with you, because Christ is being formed in you, dear.
Yes.
You know, and that is a beautiful thing. Amen. Thank you, God. And you know, and just like the scripture says, it's through many tribulations and persecutions that we press into the kingdom. You know, you don't enter into the rule and the reign of Christ through simple things. When everything is going rosy and everything's doing well and there is no question in your mind, when you're walking in the garden and all there is just lovely butterflies and fruit and everything else, you know, it's easy to allow Jesus to be Lord there. But it's when the enemy comes in this and whispers in our ear and causes questions or irritates or causes problems in our life that we wind up, that's right there, the place where we press through to allow Him to be Lord when we don't feel like it. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that's, go ahead.
The sad thing is we don't even recognize as we're going through it that it's Satan that's doing it.
You're right, we don't. Yeah, because which you're really kind of implying is when the scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, right? But you know what? At the same time, we're able to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, because we have someone who's lived this life before us, and He didn't have a leg up on us, other than the fact that He did not have death resident in His spirit. That is a leg up. But He didn't have a leg up on humanity and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't have death in them either, and they fell, right? Jesus was set in the same condition they were and never failed. Thank you, Lord. And so, you know, we have that as an example, the pattern son. And we look to Him with deep admiration. And out of that admiration comes praise, right?
Yes.
Deep and honest and sincere praise. So in Psalm 31, I believe I told you to turn there, did I not?
Yes.
Okay, good. Psalm 31, this says, Lord, I seek refuge in You. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by Your righteousness. I tell you, the more I read the Psalms, the more enlightened I become, and the more it solidifies truths that I've come to realize. Notice what he says here. I seek for my refuge in You. He's not trying to protect himself. He acknowledges, You are my only protection. Let me not be disgraced. He's acknowledging that if I'm going to be disgraced or not disgraced is in the power of your hand. I'm asking you, let me not be disgraced. I'm not going to go out there and see to it that I'm not, because I'm not going to protect myself. You are my refuge, and I'm asking you, please, don't let me be disgraced. Save me because of your righteousness. You know, David had a lot of really good qualities. I know he sinned in some major areas, but nothing more major than you and I.
That's right.
Isn't it true?
Yes.
And we're born again. He wasn't even born again. So, you know, it's easy to point out David's faults, but the truth of the matter is, by and large, that was not what David was known for. David was known for having a heart that was dedicated and devoted to God.
Yes.
He loved him. Amen?
Yes.
And, you know, and yet, out of all of the things that David did right, he knew that his righteousness was nothing.
By comparison.
Right?
Yeah.
And so he's like, you know what? I don't want you to save me based on my righteousness, because I don't want to have that conversation. What I want you to do is my salvation to spring from yours.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
That is solid. Amen?
Yes. Amen.
Listen closely to me. God, I tell you, I love David.
Mm-hmm.
I love him. Because, you know, his heart sprung out of, you know, that's one of the reasons why God called him as a shepherd over Israel, is because he'd been a shepherd over natural sheep, right? And he had his heart wrapped up in them, and he cared for them. He lived out in not all the time, but there are times during the year when he lived out in the field, like any shepherd would, with the sheep. And he was always looking out for their well-being, always looking out for their good, always taking care of them. It's just part of the job. But he didn't do it as a grudging obligation. He did it because he loved those little things, right?
Yeah.
And he took great delight in them. And, you know, even as a shepherd, he learned to listen to his sheep. I don't mean listen for their words. They didn't speak, but their actions told him things. If a sheep was wandering off by itself, it told him something. If a sheep was doing this with his head like that, it knew it had some tenacious flies that were getting in his nose and in his ear, and it could literally kill the thing. And so he would anoint the thing, its head, with oil to protect it so that wouldn't happen anymore. Or if they were wandering too close to areas where he knew there was a possibility for wolves, he'd see to it that he was always bringing them back in. He was listening to their communication. If he brought them near water and the sheep weren't drinking, then he knew something was wrong and he needed to do something so that they would come to water and drink. He would lead them by still waters, because rushing water spooks sheep. It's moving and they don't know what to do with that. It freaks them out. And so, you know, he was listening to them. And so David had it on good ground to feel like, you know what, God, to have the audacity to say, Lord, don't just listen to me, but bend down off your throne, cup your ear, and listen closely. Right? This is the God who is holy, the God that created the universe, who has no need to have to listen to anything I have to say. And he's not only asking that you listen, but listen attentively. Listen with all of your heart, God, to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me. A mountain fortress to save me. For you really are my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me because of your great name.
Yes.
Not because I'm so great, but because your name is great and you've placed your name upon me.
Yes.
And for the sake of your great name, you lead me and you guide me. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me because you're my refuge. No, the enemy, no, it's right for you and I to feel shame or guilt or sadness or sorrow over sin. Is it not?
Yes.
Does not the scripture tell us that in the book of James? Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up.
Yes.
Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, so it's a right thing for us to feel contrite of heart when we've committed soul treason against him by sin. Isn't it right? Yeah? And yet here, you know, he says, you know, at the same time that it's right that we feel that way, there's also a yen to that corn, to that coin. You know what I mean? And that is, chances are you wouldn't have fallen into that if you had not an enemy setting the trap for you. Now, you didn't have to fall into it. No one, the devil didn't make you fall in the trap. But the point is, there was one. You were just walking along and just decided, I feel like to find God today. That's not the way it worked. He suggested something in your mind. He put something in front of your path, trying to pull you away from something that you were a happy sheep. You're just skipping along doing your thing, and then something occurred to you out of the middle of nowhere. There's a serpent in a bush, and said, hey, have you considered this? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And what does God say? Now, you know what I mean? So, and I'm not saying that so that we play the victim. I'm saying that so that you realize David is saying, you know what? Deliver me from the things that trip me up. Right? Because, and why did he say that? Because he knew, you know what? I could very likely trip. I could very likely be the one that falls. Right?
Yeah.
In this is an admission of his own weakness. He says, you will free me from the net that is secretly laid for me because you are my refuge. Into your hand I entrust my spirit. You redeem me, Lord, God of truth. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. I'm not invisible to you. I might be invisible to my family. I might be invisible to my friend. I certainly might be invisible or unworthy of attention by my enemies, but I'm not invisible to you. Amen? He says, I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my life. God is not afar off, disconnected from our feelings of our afflictions. One of the reasons why, one of the reasons, obviously the core reason was to redeem man back to the Father God. But included in that, the way God delivered us says more about his character. See, God could have delivered us by being killed as an infant. His blood was just as holy as a baby as it was when he was a full-grown man. It still would have delivered, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Of course it would have. Could have been done at 12. But, you know, there were certain things that were necessary. The Bible says that he himself, it was necessary for him to partake of flesh and blood. That he be tempted in all ways as we are tempted. That he might be a faithful high priest over the house of God. So, because he's not far removed from the feelings of our oppressions, because he has felt them himself. For he himself as well has partaken of flesh and blood. He wouldn't have felt all those things just as a baby. But to be a faithful high priest, is it because God was unaware of what of these things? No. God understands completely. Before he ever became a human being, God understood it intellectually, could have articulated it more clearly and more in depth than you and I who have experienced it could say it. But it was more than that. He needed to experience what we experienced. You know, from God's lofty throne, there is no temptation. God cannot be tempted by evil. He'd never been in that position. He understood it completely, but he never experienced it. The only way to experience it is to become flesh, to become frail, to require a source of strength outside yourself. And so he subjected himself to that he might be faithful. Look at what kind of love he's bestowed upon us, right? I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. And you have known the troubles of my life and have not handed me over to the enemy. Well, I tell you what, if I'd been God, I'd have handed myself over a long time ago. I'm done with you. But you know what? He has not handed me over to the enemy. You have set my feet in a spacious place. Be gracious to me, Lord. You know, up to this point, it sounds like he already has been. But you know what? David is calling upon the goodness of God to the point where he is the God of more than enough. More than sufficient. I know you've already done all these things, but wow me even more. Show me even more grace. Show me even more loving kindness. Astound me and cause me to be aghast at your wonder and your mercy and your kindness and your goodness towards me. Right? Be gracious to me, Lord, because I am in distress. My eyes are worn out from angry sorrow. My whole being is well. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief and my years with groaning. The word groaning there can also be translated sighing Well, I tell you what, there was a time in my life where I understood that verse so well. Almost with every breath I took in, I sighed out. Sighing is just a heavy... You know? And you know, something that ministered to me yesterday when I was listening to a book from Max Licata, or Licato, however you say his name, the book God Came Near, he was bringing up a passage, and I've considered this passage before as well, but it brought it afresh through the eyes of a brother in the Lord, which I appreciate. And that was, you know, he said, as I was reading my Bible the other day, he said, I ran across a word that just, he didn't use this word, but something similar to this, he said, that I didn't have a bag for. He said, I didn't know what to do with it. He said, you know, I've read the passage many times, but I just had never, my eyes had never landed on that word. And that word, he said, you know, I didn't understand what to do with it yesterday, but now, 24 hours later, it's a shrine in which I meet God. He's so gracious. He said that word was in, I think it's in Mark 4, but I, no, no, not Mark 4. Maybe 14, I don't remember. Anyway, it's in the book of Mark, and it's in other Gospels as well, where Jesus went to go heal a blind man, and he took him outside of the city, because Jesus wasn't about fame, he wasn't about any of that, and he really wanted to get the man away from the gawking crowd. Because, you know, Jesus is kind towards us, you know? He could have easily wowed everybody and done it right in front of everybody, and sometimes Jesus did that. But this, for this particular lamb, it was important that it was one-on-one. You know God knows you. He knows whether or not it's he needs to meet you in a crowd or whether he needs to take the time away from all other human beings on this planet and spend one-on-one time with his special lamb. He knows you. And not only that, but he'll do it. And he doesn't consider it a waste of time. And he drew this man aside, and the man was blind. And I believe he was also deaf. And so Jesus was about to heal the man. Or maybe he was deaf and mute. I think that's what it was, deaf and mute, but he could see. But regardless of what the infirmity was, when he took him outside, he illustrated to the man what he was going to do, because he was going to spit on the ground and do a few things with the guy. But when he put his hand on him to pray, it says Jesus sighed. He's not removed from the feelings of our infirmities. He looked at this man, no doubt, and realized and knew, you know what, if it hadn't been for sin. This was never in Papa and I's heart. We never wanted a man or a woman to walk around blind or deaf or mute or ailed in their body. That was never our purpose. It was never our heart. But the enemy has made his inroads in the hearts of men, and as he has come in, he's laid his destruction everywhere he puts his foot. And so Jesus sighed. But he didn't end there. He entered into the man's sorrow and he healed him. Amen? But I want you to notice that Jesus, you know, when you sigh, you don't sigh alone. When you groan groan alone. Verse 10, indeed my life is consumed with grief, and my years with groaning, with deep sighing. My strength has failed because of my own sinfulness, and my bones waste away. David owned it. I wouldn't be in this position if I hadn't reacted like I reacted. It's not what happened to me. It's how I responded to it. Right? Yeah. I mean, Eve or Adam, they immediately blamed each other and the devil, right? Yeah. But it wasn't what had happened to them. It's how they responded to what happened to them that was the problem. They would have still been walking in righteousness had they not responded the wrong way. And what does David do? Does he pan this off on the fact that, well, Saul's been pursuing me and it's unrighteous that he does this, and or this group over here is speaking evil about me, or that group over there is doing something terrible, or my family, my father, I never had a father that really loved me. Or he didn't blame it on any of that stuff. He said, you know what? My strength fails because of my own sinfulness, and my bones waste away. I'm ridiculed by my adversaries, even by my neighbors. I am an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street run from me. I'm forgotten, gone from memory like a dead person, like broken pottery. I have heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. When they conspired against me, they plotted to take away my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. The course of my life is in your power. Deliver me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. Show your favor to your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Notice he's asking for this, though he acknowledged freely, you know what? I brought a lot of this on myself by my own sinfulness. Yet, nevertheless, I'm asking you to be faithful in your love towards me, even though I wasn't faithful to you. What audacious requests. But he had the audacity to do this because he believed in the loving kindness and the goodness of God. Right? Isn't it true? And that what the New Testament made clear in John was the reason why we will be able to stand before God in confidence both now and in that day is because we have known and believed the love that God has for us. He says, Lord, do not let me be disgraced when I call on you. Let the wicked be disgraced. Let them be silent in the grave. Let lying lips be quieted. They speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness that you've stored up for those who fear you and accomplished in the sight of everyone for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from the schemes of men, from quarrelsome tongues. May the Lord be praised, for he has wonderfully shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. May the Lord be praised, for he has wonderfully shown me his faithful love in a city that even now as I'm saying these words is under siege. In the presence of my enemy, he prepares a table before me. Right? It depends on what you're going to listen to. Are you going to turn around and worry over the presence of the enemy? Or are you going to belly up to the table? Where is your attention going to be? Right? He says, while the city is surrounded, right? 21, may the Lord be praised, for he has wonderfully shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. But indeed, you actually heard the sound of my pleading when I cried out to you for help. You know, you're not alone. Those of you who sometimes feel like when you cry out, that God's not hearing you, that God has forsaken you, that you're cut off from his sight, that I've gone one step too far. You're not alone. David felt that way. But what did he realize? He said, nevertheless, you heard my pleading when I cried out for help. Oh, love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. Be strong and courageous, all you who put your hope, your expectation in the Lord. I want you to notice that David considers himself among those that were faithful ones and loyal. I thought he just said that all the stuff came on me because of my sin, my sinfulness. Well, yeah. But like was said earlier today, a righteous man falls down, but he gets up. What defines a man is not an action, it's the course of his whole life. Are you a person that returns to the Lord quickly? Are you a person who seeks, Father God, I want you to radically invade my heart that I might not sin against you in this area ever again? Do we have the same heart as John, who wrote in 1 John, I write these things that you may not sin. But when you do sin, I want you to know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But that needs to be the way we think. Father, I come to you that I might not sin. It's my great desire that I not sin. But Lord, because I have, I know I have an advocate with you. Amen? See, a person like that, God considers to be his faithful ones. His loyal ones. The ones that are not loyal are those that forsake him for harlotry, for idolatry. Not a person who trips and falls and gets back up, but a person who forsakes him for idolatry. Forsakes him. Do you see the difference between the two? The person who David's talking about, of course they sin. Every person sins, don't they? But what he's saying is the person who is loyal is the person who doesn't stay in that position, who's not agreed with their sin and determines to live in that sin in defiance against their Creator. Right? But one who comes to the end of their self, whose heart is broken over their own disloyalty and come to Him broken and humbled, who lament and mourn and weep, like we mentioned earlier in the book of James, right? Those are the ones. Keep on going to Psalm 32. Oh, how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How happy is the man the Lord does not charge with sin and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning, my sighing all day long. Why was he sighing? Well, because your hand never left me. In the middle of my sin, your hand was heavy upon me, convicting, convincing me, right? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to the Lord. That's what made him loyal. See, the world runs away from the convicting power of the Spirit and makes excuses for themselves and relishes their opportunity to sin again. But the person who loves the Lord, they might sin again, but they don't relish in it. They hate it. They hate the disloyalty of their own heart. They're broken and brought to a state of brokenness over it. They have a contrite heart. Do you see the difference between these people? Yes or no?
Yes.
There's a world of difference between them. And God recognizes that we are but dust. He knows that. He's not looking for you to be strong on your own. You know, he knows better. God's the only one that's not walking in that delusion. Right? He's fully aware. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you took away the guilt of my sin. The only one who can did. Right? Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you in a time when you may be found. Again, there's that word. Let everyone who is faithful pray to you when maybe you may be found. Well, what kind of prayer was he just praying? A prayer of guilt, of acknowledgement of sin, right? And God was faithful to deliver him from not only the sin, but the guilt of it, right? That's the person he's talking about. He's talking about the child of God who stumbles and falls, who goes into sin, but he says, you know what? They don't want to stay there. Their heart is convicted. Their heart is contrite. They're broken over their disloyalty to him. And he says, what is he saying there? He says, therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray. That means, in other words, the everyday conversation of your life is that of a faithful person. Do you fall? Of course you do. If you claim that you don't, you're making God a liar. Right? But, you know, a person who's faithful gets back up, dusts himself off and says, you know what? Yes, yes, I was disloyal. But you know what? We're going to see this through. Jesus is going to be formed in me. There's a day coming where loyalty will be every action I commit. I will never have a disloyal thought, a disloyal action ever again. That is my future. And I will, every time I fall, I will get up and dust myself off that I might obtain and lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Because this is not about me. This is about Jesus having at least one of his creations that throughout eternity exists to the praise of his glory. And I'm not going to get there in one action. I'm not going to get there in one short time period of my life. It's going to require me to get up and fall and get up and fall through many hardships, enter into the Lordship of Christ Jesus, the kingdom of God within. You are my hiding place. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you in a time that you may be found. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. The floodwaters will come, but they won't reach. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and show you the way you should go. With my eye on you, I will give you counsel, God says. Only do not be like the horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with a bit and bridle or else they will not come near you. What is God wanting? He wants you to come near and stay near. God's not wanting to shove you out of the throne room. God's not wanting to punish you or to deride you or to berate you. He wants you to come near. Don't be like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, that must be controlled with a bit or bridle or else they won't come near. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. How many times has faithful love come up so far? Quite a bit, right? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. We're going to read one more, and that's in Psalm 33. We're just going right through these. This is the last one we're reading. He said, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. It's comely. In other words, it's what it ought to be. Right? If a child of God is praising God, then they're in their atmosphere like a fish in water. It's what's right. Amen? Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. The word rejoice means a shout of victory. Much like we just saw God shouted in victory when he delivered you. Right? He rejoices over you with shouts of victory. And here he's saying, you know what? You shout and rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise him. The word praise means to adore him. To adore him. To hold him in deep and reverential fear because of your deep admiration of him. Because you admire him. Right? That's beautiful. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make music to him with the 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song to him. Pray skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout. For the word of the Lord is right, and all of his works are trustworthy. How many? All of them. He's never going to act towards you in an untrustworthy way. You may trust him. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. Now he's trying to pull things into this perspective of who we're dealing with here, right? By the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea into a heap, and he puts the depths into storehouses. He let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it came into existence. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. This is what I've been teaching you over and over and over again since we started in Genesis, and actually before that, that there's a lot of things that God desires, but his purposes and his plans will always be accomplished, right? Look at this. What does it say? The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. Nations rise up and they think, well, we will do this. This is our purpose and this is our plan. But the Lord's like, you know what? Not if I say you can't. I'll frustrate your efforts. You'll try to do it, but you won't succeed. Or you'll try to do it and it will succeed because I put my nod of approval on it. But not without my nod. You ain't doing jack. Because I'm king. Right? Lord of all the earth. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen to be his own possession. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. He alone crafts their hearts. He considers all of their works. He crafts your heart. He molds your heart individually. Just think about that. Think of the kind of, if nothing else, just the mind that it would take to be able to actively craft every human heart at the same time. We're dealing with an intellect that goes beyond anything we have ever even imagined. He deals with each one of us as individually as though we were the only one he was dealing with. And he does it with tremendous deft and skill. And what's his out goal? What's his goal? What is it, the outcome he's aiming at? A heart that's consecrated and loyal to him. Because it's not his will that any perish. That's what he deeply desires. He alone crafts their hearts. He considers all their works. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. Now the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love. Listen to that. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, who hold him in deep awe and respect, and those who depend upon his love being faithful to them. Depend upon it. They grow to trust it. They grow to expect it. That does not mean that they become presumptuous with it, but they grow to anticipate it. It says God loves those who expect in his mercy. God loves it. It shows that you know him when you anticipate mercy rather than judgment. Right? Kindness rather than cruelty. Love rather than hate. It means you've come to know him, and he takes great delight in that. Now the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in times of famine. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. May your faithful love rest upon us, O Lord, for we put our hope in you. So I hope that you've been encouraged this morning looking at the words of God, because, you know, he encourages and he draws praise out of us because he's worthy of it. It's only right. The reason why the Holy Spirit draws worship and draws adoration and draws praise out of our heart is because of the fact that he is together with us. It's a joint experience. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. You realize the Holy Spirit admires the Father. He greatly admires the Son. He adores them and spends every moment worshiping them. Well, I thought the Holy Spirit is God. Oh, he is. But the Father loves the Spirit and adores the Spirit and spends every moment in adoration of him. He admires him. That concert that goes on in the perichoresis. And now that Spirit has been given to you. And so what does he naturally try to draw you into? That perichoresis, that worship of the Godhead, to spend ourselves on him, because it's what he does, right? And he doesn't want to do it apart from you, but with you. And so he draws it out of your heart. Amen? Grounds us and settles us in what is stable and what is right and what is true. It might, you know, many afflictions will come to the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. But the wicked, when they fall, who's there to pick them up? Right? So, you know, there's a great hope we have. Yes. And so I encourage you to spend time in worship and in praise of the Lord. And you know, I love the wording, what you said earlier, Pam, that, you know, that essentially what we set our focus on, what we set our purposes on, our actions on, our emotions will spring out of that. But we can't allow and wait for our actions to spring out of our emotions, because they may never show up. Right? You had something. What was it?
You said something and it's gone.
That's okay. Any other thoughts from anybody? No? Okay. Yes, go ahead.
There's one thing that I wrote down, but you were talking. What came to me was narrow is the way that leads to life.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It's that gate that we have. There's only one gate.
Yeah. I was reading in one of the passages I was reading this morning, it talks about, oh, that's one. The praises is beautiful for the upright. The word upright, the world doesn't realize what they have. A lot of the terminology the world uses for us is right. They don't realize it. You know, when they the word straight is a derisive term against people that are narrow-minded in the sexuality. But the word upright means straight. It means not twisted, not wicked, not crooked. So yeah, I'll take straight all day long. Right? Because it means upright. It means a straight path that's not twisted or crooked. Amen?